To make sure you've got a Bible, if you don't, stick a hand up and one will magically appear, I hope. And I wonder if you'd turn with me for the last time to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, page 984. Remember, we started at the end of this book, so we're finishing up here with chapter 3, verse 12, through to chapter 4, verse 1. And having talked about our death and resurrection with Jesus, Paul carries on in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. You children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You slaves or servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. You masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, amen, and may God help us to understand and submit to his word this morning. We'll come back and look at that in a minute, so do keep that open, but for the end, didn't we? Do come and have a seat and turn back with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, page 984 in the church Bibles. What does it take, I wonder, to please the person we most love and admire? Grown men sometimes go to extraordinary lengths, don't we, just to hear our father say the words, "I'm proud of you." Think of the great military heroes. Often they made history not because they were amazing fighters, but just because they were loved and respected by their men, men who'd follow them wherever they asked. And without a captain who commands the loyalty, the respect of his teammates, well, no sporting side is ever going to achieve glory, is it? And any Christian should be able to answer, I think, without a moment's hesitation, that the man they love and admire the most, the man they want to please above all, is the Lord Jesus. In Paul's words last week, it's the things of his kingdom that we've set our minds on, set our hearts on. And the wonderful thing is that when we died with Jesus and God's anger at our old lives was turned away, then according to Paul, we were freed to live a life which truly does please him. Isn't that wonderful? That's the life that Paul turns to now. If you like, it's about what happens when you realize that Jesus is the person who matters to you most. He is the one you most love and admire and long to please. Or to put it in the Christian jargon, it's about what it means to call Jesus Lord. Christ's lordship, his rule, is a massively important theme in this letter, isn't it? It began, remember, with Jesus the Creator in chapter 1, set over everything and everyone in this cosmos. And then in chapter 2, we saw his rule over all the rebel powers, every one of them disarmed and disgraced at the cross, even those dark spiritual powers fooling these poor Colossian Christians. And now at the end of chapter 3, the focus is on Christ's rule over his new creation, over his church, over us. And that word that's going to come up again and again in this passage is the word everything, all. Do you notice that? This is about Jesus' rule over everything in the Christian's life, relationships in the church, in the home, in the office. And the staggering truth behind these words is that this Jesus Christ, this captain of everything, he's picked us. Knowing that we don't deserve a thing, he's chosen us to come and play for his side. If you're a Christian, it means that you found that grace so overwhelming that you can't help but look up to Jesus and long to be like him, long to play for him. And amazingly, these verses show us just how to do that. Not in a way that only special spiritual Colossian Christians can do. This is about how us ordinary Christians please the King of the universe through our ordinary day-to-day lives lived for him. So what does it mean then for us mere Christians to call Jesus Lord? We're going to take this in just 2 points. Firstly, in verses 12 to 17, it means putting on the captain's colours. Putting on the captain's colours. Now, I don't know how you felt about sports when you were at school. A lot of us, we hated that moment, didn't we? When we're all lined up and picked to play for one side or the other. That could be very embarrassing for some of us. I was very glad there was none of that at the Blokes baseball game the other night. That could have been awful. But even if you were really lousy at sports, as I was most of the time, and you're the last name to get called, and everyone in that team kind of face palms the moment you have to go and join their side, even if you're that person, there's always that little rush, isn't there, when finally you're chosen. And the captain hands you that strip, and you put it on, and immediately you take on a new identity, don't you? That moment, you become part of something bigger. And every once in a while, there'd be a bloke who was captaining the rugby team that everyone admired, everyone wanted to be like. And if that guy picks up to you and you look up to him, you're desperate to play well, aren't you? You're desperate to emulate him. Especially if, like me, you know that you don't really deserve your place on the team. Well, Paul is saying something very similar here about a Christian's new identity in verses 12 to 17. Verse 12 is where Christ hands the Colossians their new colours, his strip. Having literally stripped off the old man back in verse 9, now they get to put on or clothe themselves in the new man. But before Paul describes that new identity, he gives it a name, doesn't he? They are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now that is a name that will certainly mean a lot to anyone who knows their Old Testament. They were the very words God himself liked to use whenever he talked about Israel, his ancient people, his chosen people, his treasured possession, rescued from Egypt, remember? Not because they were great, but because God loved them. God had called them to be holy. That's the team that these ordinary, everyday Christians in Colossae belong to now. Now, do you see the irony there? They've been worried, haven't they, in this letter, by groups of special, privileged Christians who seem to have something more, some extra zing in their Christian life. But there's surely no more privileged group on this earth that we could be a part of than this church, Christ's church. The church who belongs to the chosen one, the holy beloved son. That's who you get to spend time with every Sunday morning. God's treasured possession. That's who your kids get all the privileges of belonging to, isn't it? So it's no surprise then what our new identity, when it comes, is going to look like. Listen to what Paul says. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, long-suffering. Forgive each other, verse 13. Now, who does that sound like? We're called to be just like Christ, our captain, aren't we? After all, it was his image, remember, back in verse 10, that we're being renewed in, reshaped in. We're being made like the captain. Last week we met the old life, which we were to strip away. And if you remember that life, it was all about destructive sex and speech and sentiment that spoils and tears apart God's church. But how different this life here is that we're called to put on. Everything Paul mentions here, do you notice it puts our brother and sister first? It builds the church up. And of course, you can always fake it. Humility, remember, that was the very thing those frauds made such a big deal of last week. Our Bible translated it as asceticism back then. But what a world of difference. They were piously drawing attention to themselves with all that fake humility. Jesus actually is like this, isn't he? He actually did put others first. And if he forgave us, verse 13, and put his shirt on our backs, then how can we not forgive each other? Those frauds, remember, they would disqualify the lesser Christians in the church. But Jesus causes people to love. Love for him, love for each other, acceptance. And verse 14 says something very important about that kind of love. I think our ESVs here get a little bit flowery with the language. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Sounds a bit like a Beatles song, doesn't it? Paul's a little bit more straightforward. Love is the bond of perfection, he says, the bond of maturity. In other words, love for other people is how you really see maturity in a Christian church. Not the other fluff and nonsense that was being passed off as signs of life in Colossae. No, mature Christians are the ones who love like their captain. Love the awkward ones. Love the grumpy ones. The immature ones. That's real maturity. Because that's what bonds a church together, isn't it? If you know Jesus well, if you're a mature Christian, then you know fine well that he didn't pick you because you earned a place. We all know that, don't we? Just take an honest look around this little room for a minute and ask yourselves, who on earth would pick us lot based on our own merits? Even Gordon Strachan wouldn't be that desperate, would he? And he's picking for Scotland. He's a desperate man. Just imagine what Jesus' church could be like, though, if we dealt with one another his way, if we saw each other the way he sees us, if we were kind and gracious and accepting and pulled together. No more arguments in church about who does what. No more grumbling about the music or the preaching or the rotas. No more hurt feelings. No more wounded pride. No more squabbling over how your particular cherished ministry gets run. No more being scared to ask for help or for company or for a shoulder to cry on. What a tight-knit, disciplined team we could be if we played like Jesus. Now, verse 15 puts that in a way that sounds a bit airy-fairy at first. We're used to seeing it on one of those cheesy Christian calendars alongside a nice picture of a rainbow or a fluffy lamb or something. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Doesn't that sound nice? But do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, let Christ's peace rule you as a church. Let Jesus' way of peace and love crush your pride and your ambition and dictate how you think and feel and act towards everyone else sitting in this room this morning. Let Jesus be boss, be ruled by his kind of peace. That's what we're called to, says the end of the verse, to be one thankful, united body. Let this team be one where Jesus, the King of Grace, is joyfully acknowledged as the captain. And I think thankfulness, that really is key to everything Paul's saying in this letter. It comes up a few times in this passage, doesn't it? The people who wanted to pretend and set themselves apart from the ordinary Christians, their mission, their MO, was to undermine thankfulness in this church, to sow little seeds of worry about their ordinary old pastor, Pastor Epaphras, and his Bible teaching ministry. They were sowing little seeds of discontent, weren't they, about the ordinary Christian life, because the music's never quite powerful enough and the experience is never quite mystical enough, undermining the Christian's thankfulness all the time. Whereas Paul's message is just the opposite. Let Jesus rule and be thankful for what you've got in him. Be full of joy because you've got him. You get to play for him. And here's how a captain rules his team. Verse 16, his word dwells richly in us. We listen to him. It's so simple, isn't it? It's obvious, really, that captain you love is the one you're going to listen to. We teach and encourage each other with his wisdom. We'll sing the team songs, those psalms and hymns that help us set our minds on heaven, on his ways. That's how the new self uses its tongue, isn't it? Not all those divisive patterns of speech we saw last time. No, we talk about Jesus, we sing about Jesus, we encourage each other. The more we speak about him together and sing about his goodness, the more thankful we grow, don't we? Until we're so proud to wear his colours that verse 17, everything we do, we'll want to do for him. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it means to be raised with Christ and to call him Lord. It means he is boss over everything. And we wouldn't have it any other way. Not just putting to death the old self. It's not just the negative. It's putting on Jesus' ways, isn't it? That's the Christian life. Allowing his rule to extend into every corner of our lives. Every word, every deed, every relationship. Friends, if you're new to all this, then you should know that being a Christian is not about coming to church and acting nicely. To be a Christian is to be someone who's torn off his own identity and put on the colours of a far better man. And that is costly. But belonging to Jesus is something you will never, ever regret, not even for a minute. Because every breath we draw in his name, verse 17, is going to be filled with thanks for this loving Father, this amazing Son, who chose us to play for him, to belong to his people, his treasured possession. Calling Christ our Lord means putting on the captain's colours, and then secondly, from verse 18 through to chapter 4, verse 1, it means fitting in to the captain's team. This little section often gets called the household code, as if it was some kind of boring rule book that just landed like a spaceship in the middle of this letter, no connection to anything else. But Paul's just told us that Christianity can't be a matter of wooden rules, hasn't he? It's about doing everything for Jesus' sake. It's about a relationship, about loving him, knowing what pleases him. So what Paul does now is flesh that out in really tangible, practical ways. He narrows down from relationships in the whole wide church, the church in general, to relationships inside individual Christian homes. First to wives and husbands, and then parents and children, and then finally to household slaves and their employers. And notice that all the way through this supposed rule book, Paul keeps bringing it back to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Verse 18, this is what's fitting in the Lord. Or verse 20, it's what pleases the Lord. Verse 23, it's his opinion that matters, not men's. You see, this isn't really about behavior, is it? It's about the heart behind all that behavior. It's about loving this captain, wanting to play for him. So what does it take then to please the person we most love, we most admire? Well, none of the fancy spiritual talk of those Colossian fraudsters. We don't have to pretend. If you're an ordinary, mere Christian, then this so-called household code, this supposed rule book, actually tells us something rather exciting, I think. All we have to do to please that captain, to earn his praise, is to live our ordinary, day-to-day lives, our mundane lives, in his name. Washing the dishes and putting the children to bed, that counts more in his sight than 100 of their puffed up prophetic visions. This is the real Christian life. The picture Paul paints here is one of a church living orderly, grace-driven lives. Three sets of relationships that each have the same pattern of glad submission and gentle, loving authority. Glad submission and gentle authority. Now, it's worth saying that human beings have never liked the idea of submission, have we? That's nothing new. Just look at the first set of relationships, verses 18 and 19. Wives have never really liked submitting to their husbands. And husbands, verse 19, have never been very good at dealing tenderly with their wives, have we? I guess the more of a plonker your husband is, the more these words must stick in your craw. Poor old Jen. So I guess it's no coincidence then that we've grown to resent this sort of thing as a society. And the more we've grown to resent words like submission, the more society started to paint masculinity as a problem. We pitch the sexes as people who are fighting against each other, because I guess that's how the real world is. Watch any advert now, and the husband is always a clown, isn't he? He's useless, he's good for nothing, just a little bit rubbish at everything. That's the world we live in. Men and women at loggerheads. We don't like authority, do we? And we're terrible at using authority the way Jesus uses his. And so we evade it by bickering and ridiculing each other. If you want living proof of the way we hate authority, just look at most of the Middle East today. Remove a brutal dictator, as happened in several countries. And time after time, what do you get? Chaos and anarchy. Either we human beings abuse our authority like the dictator, or we refuse authority. That's just the human way. We've got to be realistic about it. If you're offended by these words, well, it's no surprise. That's our natural position, isn't it? But Paul's appeal here is not to natural human beings, is it? It's to those who've put on Jesus' new identity. This is what kindness and humility look like at work in human society. Surely it is fitting, verse 18, to submit if you're living for this king, the king who submitted everything he had, even to the point of death. Isn't that fitting if you live for him? It's fitting, isn't it, husbands, to love your wives in his name, not just with sentimental talk, which we find all too easy, but in deed. It's amazing, actually, how little time Jesus spends in the Bible telling us that he loves us. It's not really his thing. What he does is show it to us. He dies for us. Putting on Christ means we love by acting, by curbing our sharp tongues and our cruel tempers. That's a loving husband. Don't be harsh with them, Paul says. He's talking there about more than just our behavior. It's our hearts, really, he's getting at. Maybe a more literal way of putting that would be something like, don't let yourselves be made bitter towards them. Poisoned, resentful. That can happen in a marriage, can't it? Especially when a husband doesn't like to love, and a wife doesn't submit very willingly. Bitterness can creep in. But part of learning to love Jesus' way means guarding against that, guarding against resentfulness creeping into our hearts. Next come children and parents. And I wonder how often as a child I refuse to listen because I simply thought my parents didn't deserve it. They would drive me around the bend, and whatever the issue was, I was convinced they just didn't get it. I bet you, every one of you guys feels like that sometimes, don't you? Your parents do not get it, and it's not fair. Actually, the truth is half of us never grow out of thinking like that. But what I wish now was that when I was young, I'd had a Christian to sit me down and explain verse 20. It doesn't matter whether or not my parents deserved love and respect and obedience. God doesn't give us stuff, whether I'm in the right or whether they are. That's not the point. It's not about whether they deserve respect and love. The point is that Jesus deserves it. It pleases him. Maybe you feel like no matter how hard you try, you have a mum or a dad who you can just never please. Well, Paul says, never mind that. The King is pleased with you. He loves it when you obey those frustrating, embarrassing parents that he's given you. It pleases him. And then next, verse 21, he turns to us dads. Because fitting in to Jesus' team means using our authority well, doesn't it? That's how Jesus leads. It means trying to make it easy for our kids to obey us. Not exasperating them. Not expecting too much. Not setting them up to fail. Maybe the times we're at our most childish as parents is when we lose it with our kids. Don't you often think that? And we know really, don't we, that the thing driving us nuts right now just doesn't matter a fig in the long run. When they're all grown up, I'm not going to give a stuff whether the bedroom was tidy this morning or not. But I will be heartbroken if they don't love the Lord. If all they saw from me was grumpiness and bad temper and anger and never grace. Why am I so much less patient with my little girls than Jesus is with me as a full-grown man? But I think it's this final couple, slaves and masters, that you see the most radical transformation in. This is really strange, isn't it, to normal human thinking? What happens when a slave calls Christ his Lord? Remember, Paul's been writing this letter to real people. He's not just sending it out there like a message in a bottle. So as this next bit of the letter was read out in church, I wonder if things got a little bit awkward. Because there'd be one particular person sitting in that room who gets a real name check later on in chapter 4. He's a slave called Onesimus. Remember him? And that name's a bit of a joke, really. The name Onesimus means useful. It'd be a bit like calling Donald Trump Captain Sensitive. Or calling Kevin Mr. Cheyenne Retiring. You see, everyone in the room knows that Onesimus is about as useful as a chocolate teapot, because not too long ago, that slave ran away. And suddenly he pitches up in Colossae once again, along with a bloke called Tychicus and some letters from Paul. One is this letter, a letter for everyone. And the other one is for his old master, Philemon. And according to Paul, useless Onesimus is a new creation now in Jesus. He's a brother. So maybe you can imagine them, as this bit of the letter is being read out, wondering if they'll see a difference. What difference does being a Christian make to a slave or a servant or an overlooked employee? It puts a bit of flesh on the theology, doesn't it? These are real people. This is written for people who found living for Jesus in the real world a struggle, just as real as that struggle will be for you and me tomorrow morning when we head back to work. This isn't just theology. This is real. Well, verse 22 begins by spelling out our normal earthly attitude to work. And Paul calls it eye service. Do you see that? If you want to learn a few entertaining Greek insults, this one is a beauty. The word is ophthalmodulia. Favorite word of mine. It's a cracking word. ophthalmodulia, eye service. And you don't need a dictionary to figure it out. Because if you've got a computer in your office and the first thing you do when your boss walks into the room is close down Facebook, then friend, you are an expert already in ophthalmodulia. It means working to be seen, playing all hardworking to please the boss. Now, if you've been following along in this letter, just pause for a moment and ask, who does that remind you of? Remember those Colossian frauds? Remember all their super spiritual pretense and their hard religious graft? And all of it, Paul told us, was to impress their earthly masters. They were the experts in people-pleasing, weren't they? Acting all spiritual. But church isn't the only place we can pretend, is it? You can do it in a super spiritual way, or you can just do it in the normal secular way. So slaves, says Paul, obey your earthly masters in everything. Not as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work wholeheartedly for Christ, not for human beings. What an extraordinary thing that is to ask a slave. Just think about that. Someone forced to work, being asked to do it wholeheartedly. So just imagine how much more Paul would ask of you and me when we get well paid and plenty of breaks with a good pension, and even us blokes get maternity leave. And yet still I can grumble, can't you? So how on earth is a slave meant to manage this sort of attitude? Well, I think only by knowing that their master isn't really their master. We might have a lousy employer who constantly overlooks us, but Paul says we have a captain in heaven who treats us far better than we deserve, who rewards us even for the work that no one ever sees. And our allegiance is with him now, remember? We've lost our allegiance to this world. So the crucial thing we need to know, I think, is verse 25. When he comes as judge, neither me nor my employer will pull the wool over his eyes. You see, to be a good slave, you need a good eschatology, don't you? You need to know that Jesus is coming back to put everything right. That's not some doctrine for fancy scholars. It's a doctrine for dishwashers, for dustbin men. Jesus is coming back, and he's not going to be fooled. And masters too, verse 1, they need to know that they have a master in heaven who is fair and just and one day returning to judge. And by masters there, I reckon he means most of us, doesn't he? This is Edinburgh Post Church. One day God is going to judge us for the way we treat our employees and our volunteers and our cleaner and our childminder. He sees that too. That's not a bad thing, is it? We have the opportunity as Christians to be the very best employers, the people everyone wants to work for. We should be, shouldn't we? It's part of our witness, not because we're pushovers, just because we love Jesus and it should show. We're fair like him and firm and gracious. What pleases him most then? Well, it's us mere Christians going about our mundane day-to-day duties with a heart that is bursting with pride simply because we get to do it all for him. I bet the frauds in Colossae couldn't bear to hear that. It just sounds so ordinary, doesn't it? And yet, that's what we've seen in this letter from start to finish. Whenever you see people trusting Jesus and living their ordinary lives for him, you can be absolutely sure that something utterly supernatural is happening. Proud to wear his colours. Proud to fit into his church, knowing that we owe our place entirely to his extraordinary grace. That is the mere Christian life, and it's wonderful. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've called us in Christ to be one new, redeemed, distinctive people. We thank you for the time we've had together in this letter to learn about your Son, who you've set on the throne of heaven. We thank you, Father, for the ordinary lives you've given us to live out under his love, serving one another, caring for our kids, working wherever you've placed us, working for you and not for men. Father, we pray you'd give us a growing confidence in Jesus' gospel so that we truly would be full of thankfulness and ruled by his grace, his peace as a church, to the glory of your name. Amen.